Ed Murray, let's plug and play. Thank you, AV people. You are wonderful. So the title for our series is A Passion for the Holy Spirit. And today, I want to speak directly to the topic of restoring true worship of the Holy Spirit. If I could start a movement, I think this would be the movement. Is a restoration or a reclaiming of the true worship of the Holy Spirit. I think what has happened over the course of our more recent period, especially as we have moved into the age of pragmatism, that we really don't depend upon the Holy Spirit that much to accomplish His work. Because our methodologies, our strategies, our church growth programs, we're much slicker than the Holy Spirit. We can get people saved without His help. And because of false doctrines, false prophecies, false miracles, bizarre teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are a plethora of doctrines and philosophies that lead us away from the purity, the pure stream of God's truth about the Holy Spirit. And I would have to say, as I was studying and praying through this topic, and the more that I study the Holy Spirit and prepare it for you, the more I'm overwhelmed by the complexities of this topic. And even as I stand before you today, I'm not sure I fully understand it. So, if that instills confidence in you, the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. But you knew that already. So this isn't news, is it? But what it says to me, I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to make this teaching comprehensible. So pray for me. These are rich truths. And it so directly applies to you and me and our journey of spiritual growth and our transformation into Christ-likeness. This is liberating truth. This is powerful truth. This is truth. This is truth that will change you from the inside out. This is not external or phenomenal in its manifestation, but it is internal and it is spiritual. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We want to restore true worship of the Holy Spirit. It is on. And technology, you got to love it. It's cute. Yeah, thank you, Larry. Thank you for rescuing me. Well, it's okay, because I actually have it on my phone. Come prepared, right? All right. So anyway, I will kind of just go off my phone here, and then just feel free to rotate. Yes, that's beautiful timing. Look at that. Heaven is for real. Have you read the book? Have you got a copy? Okay. And you've given it to your friends, right? Okay. Wonderful book, inspiring book. This book, after it was written in, I think, was it 2001? No, it was later than that. Oh, thanks, buddy. I think we're back on. This book is inspiring. It gives us, what would you say? A four-year-old child perspective of heaven, and out of the mouth of babes, there's wonderful, wonderful things that come. And I know that this book has been well received by many people. In the first 9 months of its publication, it sold 5 million copies. 5 million copies. But what is the book communicating? What is the book saying? It is inspiring, and so I don't want to devalue the inspiration that comes through books like this. And there's a plethora of these books. And they're inspiring. And they get us thinking about spiritual realities. And that's a good thing. And they get us considering the possibilities of what the unseen, the eternal, actually looks and feels like. That's a really good thing. But did you know that pop culture like this can communicate some very distorted ideas about God, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit? So in referring to this book, I am not devaluing, because I read these books and I enjoy them. But we have to be careful and we have to read with discernment, because if pop culture is forming our understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we could end up with some very bizarre ideas. For example, in Heaven is for Real, the little boy characterizes the Holy Spirit as a transparent blue fog that fires thunderbolts from heaven. That's a bizarre notion. It's certainly not a biblical notion. It describes Jesus as very short, much shorter than the Archangel Michael, but he makes up for it with greater power. This is just an example of how pop culture has distorted the true teaching on the Word of God. And is it so bad, really, after all? I mean, if we get some bizarre ideas about the Holy Spirit, is that really a bad thing? I want to address that question very clearly. There's a televangelist by the name of Benny Hinn. And perhaps you say, but that's a really extreme example, Pastor. Well, Benny Hinn once said, prior to one of his evangelistic gatherings, he said it at his evangelistic gathering, and I've watched him from just the standpoint of just being hypnotized by his antics, by his bizarre behavior, the things that he says that have no relationship to Scripture. And I just think, he's mystifying. I'm just baffled. How does this man do what he does? And there's no accountability. There's no Christian leaders that stand up and say, hey, this is the name of God. This is the honor of God. This is the truth of Scripture, and you're completely denigrating it, destroying it, devaluing, twisting it, distorting it. Where are the Christian leaders to stand up and say, enough is enough? And these topics are not being talked about, because that kind of movement demands acceptance. And it's filtered into kind of our evangelical mainstream. But let me show you from Scripture how damaging and how deadly those kinds of false notions about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can be. Benny Hinn said, when I need a supercharge in the Spirit, when I need that extra anointing, I go to the graveside of Catherine Kuhlman and Amy Simple McPherson, and I spend time there, and I absorb the Spirit. And when I come to this evangelistic crusade, I simply rub my jacket against my body, and then I take my jacket off, and he swings it around, and he says, and when I did that, he says, the whole congregation fell down. You see, that is a circus mentality as it applies to something which is holy. We just sang that. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the name of God. We would never allow the Father or the Son to be turned into a sideshow act or made to look like a clown. Why do we allow that when it comes to the Holy Spirit? We attribute all kinds of false prophecies, false miracles, bizarre behaviors to the Holy Spirit. And rather than exposing the falsehood, we seem to say that's permissible. When I was teaching school, and I was a spiritual life director in Solana Beach, we had a televangelist and his wife come to our school wanting a tour. Now, our regular public relations person was so intimidated because this televangelist was on TV every week. He started back in 1991. His program was Success in Life. And he was pulling in $80 million a year. He eventually got charged with tax evasion and went off the air and then came back on the air. And his name is Robert Tilton. You may have heard him. He was at university, and he would do this evangelistic impersonation. And he was really good. He would watch the TV evangelists, and he did it as a comedy routine, kind of at the parties and the different get-togethers. He'd do this routine, and people would laugh and say, "Man, you are good. If you got on TV, you would make $1 million. Well, he made more than a million. He made $80 million in 1 year. So I took he and his wife for a tour. Now, his wife was lovely. She was very conversational, very polite, very engaging, but he didn't want to talk at all. I mean, he was a very elegant-looking man. They lived in Rancho Santa Fe, which was where Tom Selleck lives, and right next to Fairbanks Ranch, where Pete Rozelle, former commissioner of baseball, and Janet Jackson lived in that same area. So it's lifestyles of the rich and famous. And he would get in his private jet, and he would fly to his Word of Life church in Texas. So he would commute to work. I don't know how that worked, but that's what he did. And they wanted to get their child into a Christian school. So I took him for a tour. And she was so engaging, I didn't get a chance to talk to him. And I was just dying to ask him about him, about his faith, about his understanding of Scripture. On TV, he has a real stick. You know, he offers false prophecies and does false manifestations of the Spirit. I thought, is this guy, does he really know the Lord? As I engaged him, as we talked, he had no knowledge of Scripture whatsoever. I was blown away. Not even a superficial understanding of the doctrines of regeneration or sanctification or glorification. You know, soteriology was completely lost. I mean, there was no indication that he had any understanding at all. And he really didn't want to talk to me. And he didn't have that southern Texas accent either. He was just a nice guy. You know, just a nice, quiet person. This was a persona. It just didn't seem like the same guy. Looked like him. Dressed beautiful in golf shirt and nice pants and beautiful shoes and all high-end stuff. But where was the genuine faith? Where was the knowledge of the Most High God? There was just nothing there, as I asked, as I sought some self-disclosure. This kind of spiritual teaching is rampant, and yet the Christian community doesn't stand up and say we need to be discerning. We need to address these issues. Why? Because it's the honor of God. It's His name that is being sullied. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably." I've done a series before called Acceptable Worship. That's what God desires. He doesn't desire unacceptable worship. You say, well, what is unacceptable worship? Unacceptable worship is self-styled worship that doesn't acknowledge the person and work of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. Self-styled worship is profane in the eyes of the Lord. Let us have grace. And what it's saying is, we were saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let us have grace. We receive grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how we became members of Christ's church, His body. And the grace is saying, remember to be grateful. Remember to be thankful for the grace that has been bestowed so liberally upon us. Let us have grace. Our worship is prompted by the fullest expression of gratitude for the salvation that we've received through the finished work of Christ. There is no other basis for worship than a profound experience of gratitude for the mercy that has been shown to us through the sacrifice of God's own Son. Did you know that our eternal destiny as believers is to give glory to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit for the gift of the precious Lamb of God? We sang about it this morning. The Lamb that was slain. Let us worship God acceptably. The Greek word for worship is latruo. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And what it's saying when it talks about reverence, it's talking about a caution to offend God, rightly respecting Him in His holiness. And when it speaks of fear, godly fear, the psalmist says, is the beginning of wisdom. What godly fear says is we recognize that God is God of all gods, that He is holy, and that His love and all of those attributes dwell beneath the umbrella of His holiness. Godly fear says, God is God and I am not. It's reverence and godly fear. And that godly fear recognizes that He is not only Lord and Savior, but He is also the righteous King and Judge. And when we recognize God for who He is, we have a balanced response in our worship. And it says, for our God is a consuming fire. We know for the child of God, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so when it speaks of fire, it's speaking of judgment. And it's saying, recognize that God is the righteous judge and all those ungodly, and the ungodly are the people who reject Christ. People don't go to hell because of sexual immorality or their heretical practices or abominations of different kinds. They go to that place of eternal separation because they reject the precious offering of the Lamb. They trample on it. Worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's why we need to take note. If we are teaching that which is untrue about the Holy Spirit, that is blasphemous. And what we see today are people ignoring the truth about the Holy Spirit and espousing what is not true about the Holy Spirit. And it's leading to distortions. And these distortions have adversely affected the church in Latin America. They have adversely affected the church in India. And we know that they have adversely affected the church in Africa. If it's true that right believing results in right behaving, or orthodoxy results in orthopraxy, then we know it is essential for us to allow our spiritual experience to come from the Word of God. If any experience is truly of God, it'll be in complete harmony with the Word of God, correct? Exodus 20, verse 7. Now, we're talking Old Testament. I'm going to pull several Old Testament passages here. We understand that we're no longer under the law. We are not under the civil law, the ceremonial law. We are still under the moral law of God, which is to love God and to love others. That's the moral law, right? But this was God's standard in the Old Testament. He said in Exodus 20, verse 7, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse His name. Now we think, well, we had a client that came into Dixie Salon the other day, and he's a former Navy guy, He and his wife, lovely people. But he likes to use the name of Jesus kind of every second word. Now, if he was a spiritual man, it probably would be used in the right context. So Dixie come up, Trav, he's a client. I just don't feel comfortable with this. He's using the name of the Lord in vain. And he doesn't mean any harm by it. You know, as an ex-sailor, that's just what you do. You swear like a trooper. I just wish that once in a while they'd use some of the names of some other religious figures instead of Jesus. Why is it always going to be Jesus? I'd love to hear somebody say, oh, Buddha, come on. You know, maybe. We want to be equal opportunity cussers here. Let's be inclusive, people. Let's get our swear words together. It says you must not misuse the name of the Lord. So when we see that verse, that's what we automatically think, right? We think it's just using the name of God as a cuss word. But that's not the rich context of that. We misuse the name of the Lord when we don't rightly esteem his nature, his attributes, his word, and his works. The old question is, what's in a name? What's in a name? I think it was a slogan for some advertising campaign. What's in a name? Here, his name means the totality of his holy character and his glorious presence in all of his perfection. What's in a name? Holy character, glorious presence. That's what's in a name. I need to read this scripture to you. This isn't up here, but let me read it. Because as I was up in the wee hours, this was a verse that stood out. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. And this is the admonition to the nation Israel. He says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to what? To fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. Then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. And every sickness and every plague, which not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. You see, there was something very, very important to God about his name. And what was happening for the nation Israel is they had received blessing upon blessing from God. And they were beginning to take it for granted. They began to disdain his blessing. They began to be rebellious. They began to turn away from God. They were not rightly esteeming his name. They invited the worship of false gods. They perverted the true teaching of Scripture. What's in a name? It's the holy character of God and his glorious presence. God takes it very seriously. We say, well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't really apply to us as New Covenant children. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 5. We have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. They made a big show of it by giving it to the church, that young infant church. And both Ananias and Sapphira came under the temporal judgment of God. And the apostle said, look, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to who? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. and they drop dead on the spot. Now, if God acted that way today in the church, you'd have to have a funeral service in the basement, right? But what God is saying to the church and what he says to us today is just as much as he hated the profanity that came against his name in the Old Testament, he hates that profanity now. And when we see people profaning the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he hates it as much as he did then. It's time for Christians and spiritual leaders to rise up and say, look, is this really what the Word of God says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the forgotten member of the Trinity? Yeah, we've got, it's kind of faded out on the screen there. I don't know if, can you move us to the next slide, Marlene? There we go. So what's in a name? How does the Scripture refer to the Holy Spirit? You know, for a long time I said, look, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. We don't worship the Holy Spirit. I used to say that. But the more I studied, the more I began to be aware, wait a second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the person and work of Christ, but that doesn't diminish his deity. And I think many of us feel that way, that somehow the ministry is Christ, and we will pray to Christ, and we will pray to the Father, but do we ever pray and thank the Spirit of Christ for the work that he does in us? I'm going to explain in a few minutes what the Spirit of Christ does in us and how we ought to be thankful. But listen to how the Scripture exalts the name of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture calls him the breath of the Almighty. The breath of the Almighty. In the New Testament, it's pneuma. In the Old Testament, it's ruach. And it is not immaterial. It's not referring to an immaterial being. It's referring to power, energy, motion. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Power, energy, motion, not immaterial. The breath of the Almighty, the eternal Spirit, the generous Spirit, the good Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of eternal life, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of glory, the sevenfold Spirit, the power of the Almighty. These are the names that Scripture assigns to the Holy Spirit. Can you see that the Holy Spirit is exalted in his person? Let me ask you a question. Have you forgotten about the Holy Spirit? Have you forgotten to thank him for his ministry in your life? Your salvation. God planned it. Jesus provided it. And the Holy Spirit produced it. Working in concert. Thomas Goodwin writes this, and it's rich, and that's why I include it. It's a little longer, but this is what he says about the Trinity. The rich relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our worship, and our response to him, the one true God. Goodwin writes, our worship is sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Spirit. Sometimes the believer's heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, then the love of the Son in redeeming, and sometimes his heart is drawn to the Spirit who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. We should never be satisfied with our worship until all three persons lie level in us and we sit in the middle of them while they manifest their love to us. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 describes Goodwin's words this way, or perhaps Goodwin describes this verse that way. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You notice the placement, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. You'd expect it would be the love of God first, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, the greatest expression of the love of God is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's put purposely in that way to bring an emphasis. This is the love of God for you and me. It's the grace that was shown through Christ. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the fellowship that brings us together beneath that banner of grace. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. And over in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. I remember talking to a Christian brother one time, and he says, look, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit? I said, yeah. I said, I received the Holy Spirit when I was saved. He argued with me. He says, no. He says, you need a special anointing, special prayer to receive the Holy Spirit. I says, no. I said, the whole ministry of Christ is to baptize in the Holy Spirit, baptizo. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. What we need, I said to my brother, is we need plerao, not baptizo. We need plerao, which means be being continually kept by the Holy Spirit. Daily surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking the fullness of His Spirit to guide, to direct, to empower, to discern, to teach. But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle that Jesus had performed in healing the man, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan. See what they were doing, which is wrong. It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. But did you know what's happening today? They're attributing the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit. It's been flipped around. I took a young gal who was seeking. I didn't take her, she asked me. She was really seeking to know the Lord. And she said, would you come to this meeting? And I've had wonderful fellowship with all kinds of different varieties, stripes, and even yesterday I had my dear friend, he was praying with Dixie and I last night. And he comes from a different spectrum of our Christian experience. But what a heart for God he had, and what a sense of God's Spirit. We had wonderful fellowship together. But I often say this, and I'll repeat it again. If you've had an extraordinary manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life, don't stereotype how God's Spirit is going to work in somebody else's life. I'm going to give you a clear indication of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And if you haven't had some extraordinary manifestation of the Holy Spirit, don't view yourself as a second-class Christian. It's the daily walk in surrender to the Holy Spirit that brings you to maturity. I'll explain that in just a second. Hebrews 10:29 says, just think how much the worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God, those who have rejected Christ's atoning work, and have insulted hubris. We get the word there. The Greek word here is a word that really we got our English word hubris, which means to insult. And have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy. There it is again. God the Father planned your salvation. Jesus Christ provided your salvation. And the Holy Spirit produced your salvation. And who have they insulted? Who have they disdained? It's the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that grants mercy. Now, I want to describe in this next a couple of minutes the reality of his work in you. What is it that the Holy Spirit actually does? This girl I was telling you about, we went to this this concert, and it was billed as a concert of prayer. I think I've shared this with you a little bit before, but this gal is a seeker. God's Spirit had been working in her life, and she was hungry to know what, and she'd heard that this is where God was at work. We went to this. The place was very dark and very dimly lit, and she was very apprehensive and very nervous. But one of the first things we saw were people over here, and one or two here, and one or two there. And have you ever seen the TV show The Walking Dead? You know, you get these zombies, and they're off, and they're doing this, and they're over here, and somebody's trying to cough up a lung over here, and someone's screaming at their top of the lungs over here, and it was awful. It was awful. And you know, when the Spirit of God is in your life and you see something which profanes the name of the Lord, there's a righteous anger that wells up in you. We stayed for maybe 10 minutes and we watched. There was a speaker, and it was like he had the whole front row was almost hypnotized. And there was a pastor and his wife in this group. And he was walking back and forth, and then he said, "Go ahead and release the Holy Spirit." And then and on cue, the whole group of them fell on the floor and began to laugh. And then he took a puff of gold dust or something in his hand, gold sparkles, and he threw it in the air. And he says, you know, and then he said stuff that didn't make any sense, and it was awful. And she said to me, she says, "Can we get out of here?" Is that what the Holy Spirit does? That isn't what the Holy Spirit does. Do not attribute the works of Satan to the Holy Spirit because it is profane. Will spiritual leaders stand up and say that? Here's what the Holy Spirit's actually doing according to Scripture. The work of regeneration, no, let's go back, sorry. The work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The only reason that you and I are saved is because the Holy Spirit was at work in you and me. Remember in John 16? Verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and following, Jesus said to the disciples, "Look, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the Advocate, the Comforter. He's going to come. And when he comes, he will do three things. He will convict the world of, number one, sin, righteousness, and judgment." And remember, we've explained this text on a previous Sunday. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, when the Holy Spirit... when he begins to work in our life, we start to realize that we've fallen short of God's standard. We recognize that we're transgressors. We understand that we need mercy and we need forgiveness and we need a Savior. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in your salvation. But what is he doing now? What's the Holy Spirit doing now? Second thing is, and these are the three primary things that he's doing in your life and mine as a child of God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in you and me, changing us, making us more like Christ. And the third thing that the Holy Spirit is doing is securing us. It's the securing work of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that we're sealed until the day of redemption. Secure, securing work. And the doctrine of eternal security has been undermined. The doctrine, biblical doctrines of prayer and faith and contentment and humility and the sovereignty of God are being undermined. That's why it's important for us to address this issue. We look at other threats against the church, but the treatment of the Holy Spirit has led to profane worship. And it is destroying portions of Christ's body. Where is the voice that will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? 1 Corinthians 6:11. "You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this by the Spirit of God." He was instrumental in our regeneration. John 16, verse 7 and verse 13 says, but in fact, it is better for you that I go away. Why? Jesus, there's nothing better than you, Jesus. We like being with you. We like the miracles. We like the walking on the water and the storms. That thing, remember Jesus and all that bread that was left over? We had fondue. It was great. What's better than you, Jesus? Oh, hey, what's better is if I go away, the Holy Comforter, he'll come. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's guiding us into all truth. What is it the truth does? Can anybody tell? You will know the what? It sets you free. Let's change set you free to make you free. He will, the truth will make you free. Romans 8, 1 through 3. And for homework, read through Romans 8. I can't even go into it today. We don't have time. And this is where my brain begins to just fry and the smoke comes out of my ears because there's such depth in here. I don't understand it all. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that sets us free from the domination of sin. Next slide. Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You see, you know you're a child of God because the fruits of the Spirit are evident in your life. It's affirming that you belong to him. We received God's Spirit when he adopted us as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. His Spirit affirms that in fact we are his children. And we have this intimate personal relationship with him. Romans 8, 23. All we believers also groan. Why are we groaning? Why do we groan? What does that mean? It means that we groan over our sinful humanity, that unredeemed humanness. As long as we're in this body, we'll continue to struggle with our unredeemed humanity. And we are becoming more and more like Christ. But as long as we're in this frame, we'll continue to have issues, sinful issues that need daily cleansing through his blood and through his Spirit. This do in remembrance of me until I come, right? But we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of glory. What does the Holy Spirit do? He encourages us to know that we will eventually be not only free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but ultimately one day the presence of sin. And he gives us a foretaste of glory. Have you ever been praying and worshiping and the Spirit of God just touches you and it's like you're almost looking through a window into heaven? Heaven is for real, right? Looking into heaven. And what do you see? You see the glory of Christ. You see the glory of Christ. God's Spirit opened the heavens for Stephen that day he was being martyred. And what did he see? He saw the glory of Christ. He saw Jesus standing, not seated, but standing at the right hand of the Father. The glory of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Did you know, and I'm going to close with this, and I know I'm going longer, but it's the complexity of this. I promised our leadership that I wouldn't go more than 30 minutes. So I go and I'll meet with them after. We'll have confessional. But this has been burning in my heart. So we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in you, right? We've seen the nature of worship of the Spirit first, then the power of the Spirit at work in you. Now we see the power of his witness through Christ. You know, from the womb to the tomb, the Holy Spirit was Christ's constant companion. From the womb to the tomb, the Holy Spirit was Christ's constant companion. Luke 1, 35. Mary, the Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Almighty is described in Luke 1. And it's the Holy Spirit that will conceive this child, the Christ, the incarnation, the advent of our Lord and Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that, Mary. Luke 2:40. The grace of God was upon the child. Even as a child, he was growing in wisdom and stature, and teaching in the synagogue, full of the Holy Spirit. And then at his baptism in Luke 3:22, the Spirit descended like a dove, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit setting upon Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And when he came back from the wilderness, in Luke 4:14, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Wow. Hebrews 9:14, Christ offered himself through the unction, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit as he died on that cross. It was the Holy Spirit that sustained him. And then in Romans 1:4, it says that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit was Christ's constant companion from the womb to the tomb. Why? Why? Christ's example was the prototype of what a Spirit-filled believer looks like. In Philippians 3, it's known as the kenosis, the emptying. Christ emptied himself of those divine attributes. He never ceased to be God, capital G. But he emptied himself willingly, willfully, intentionally, and submitted himself to the will of the Father, dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great truth, folks, and I want you to receive this. Christ is the prototype of what a Spirit-filled believer looks like. How could we have followed Christ if he was operating in the full command of his divine attributes? But here he became like us, clothed in human flesh, Philippians says. Clothed in human flesh. There's our example. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We can be clothed in this human frame, but filled with divine power. Be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you believe it? That's his provision for you and me. Have you received it? Will you receive it? It's the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Remember Thomas Goodwin in his quote, "I worship until I find that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are on a level in me, manifesting their love toward me." Powerful, rich truth, rich truth. Let's pray.